Welcome to Christ Church. The following is a homily from our Sunday morning gathering in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Enjoy.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, and our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Some 40 years ago, New York Times writer Thomas Friedman reflected on Lebanon's civil war in the 1980s. He writes, "The frightening thing about Beirut is the prospect of dying a random death there. Long-distance sniping, shelling, making it difficult or impossible to say where bullets or shells will land. And their launchers don't care. You never know whether the car you walk past, lean on, or get stuck behind will suddenly become a fireball from 100 sticks of exploding dynamite that strips surrounding trees of their leaves so that the leaves come fluttering down in a soft shower. No one keeps score, no matter how you live your life, whether you were decent or indecent, sinner or saint, it was all irrelevant. Police don't even keep track of the names of the dead. No one keeps score. Death in Beirut has no echo." It's hard not to listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah and not think of what is going on in the world today, in particular in the Middle East. And maybe like you, you're asking the question, well, where is God in all of this? The people in Isaiah saw God in the military victories, the walls that had been breached. They said, "We will exalt you, we will praise your name, for you have made the city a heap." We often interpret world events and assume that God is somehow behind every event, micromanaging them to a destined . Several years ago, one of my best friends died of a glioblastoma, and this summer his widow remarried. When I first heard of her engagement, I was excited and thrilled and knew that her husband would want her to be happy. She is. But on the day of the wedding, as we drove to Edmond from Tulsa, I found myself suddenly emotional. Suddenly torn, am I dishonoring my friend's memory by going to his widow's wedding? I began to question my attendance. My questioning was not helped by the fact that this wedding was outside in August. All I could think about was how miserable it was going to be. But as the wedding approached, cloud cover came in. Weather shifted. And rather, temperatures in the upper 90s, we were greeted with temperatures in the low 80s. A cold front. I interpreted those changes in weather as a sign that my friend and God had approved of this wedding. Now, let me tell you, I do not believe for an instance that that is actually how God works. But in the midst of my doubts and my sadness, those assumptions that maybe this was a sign of God's pleasure turned me to joy. Peter N. says that when we open the Bible and read it, we are eavesdropping on an ancient spiritual journey. That journey was recorded over a 1,000-year span of time by different writers with different personalities at different times under different circumstances and for different reasons. And all of them, like us, are trying to grapple with making sense of the world. And oftentimes we interpret things and our victories as a statement of that God must be on our side. Losses in war must be a sign of God's disfavor in our disobedience. Rather than maybe interpreting that God is against war and violence and destruction of human life, rather than assuming that maybe God is on the side of peace. But we often always interpret and try to make sense of the world by trying to find patterns so that we can control what's going on. A few years ago, Oklahoma State played Georgia, and Oklahoma State won that game. But the Georgia kicker had the best kicking game of his entire career, and that morning, he had eaten a bowl of Raisin Bran. And for the remainder of his college career, he made sure that he ate at least 25% of his minimum fiber before games. He said, I had a long, career-long field goal in the game. I figured there had to be something with it. It's weird, but I do it. It's not weird that we apply meaning where there might actually not be meaning. But these interpretations of believing that God is behind victories and defeats, good harvests and bad ones, often reveal more about us than they reveal about God. They are our attempts to have some sense of control when the events of the world seem out of control. Conspiracy theories, which are rarely rooted in fact, allow us to make sense of why things are happening. Our need for control and certainty and understanding can sometimes lead to disastrous results and bad theology, even when they're well-meaning. The Twitter handle The Church Curmudgeon recently tweeted out a good reminder, pastors, that guy who wants to teach the class on Revelation, don't let him, especially now. A pastor friend of mine recently asked me, do Episcopalians get into the second coming? I told him no. So there's lots of reasons, chief among them, the rapture and most end-time theology is unbiblical, bad theology, and the creation of Christians who do not know how to tell a good story. But I think also because each Sunday we celebrate the end times. We celebrate Jesus' return. We celebrate the last day with worship, joining angels and archangels and all of the company of heaven and their constant praise of God, feasting on the heavenly banquet that awaits us. Barth, writing in response to the rise of Hitler and words that are still true today, said that the church must not allow its imagination to be captured by the world's myths. We must not give the lordless powers of the world inappropriate glory, honor, and dominion that belongs only to God. We are in this mess, he says, because our witness has become so muddled that we can no longer tell the difference between the nation and the kingdom of God. Anybody can see why he is a threat to everything that Christians hold dear. More difficult is it to see how idolatry, failure to worship, confusion of culture, and timid biblical interpretation made his movement possible. Most difficult of all is to see the church as God's answer to what's wrong with the world. The church, Bart said, is called to be a showcase of what God can do, a people whose lives tell the truth that the world can never tell its witness. Isaiah tells us that God is a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in distress, that God is a shelter from the rash storm and shade from the heat. I don't know about you, but I need more of a God that is a shade and a shelter than a God who destroys walls. The passage from Isaiah 25 is often read at funerals in the Episcopal Church. On this mountain, God will make, not for some, but all people, a feast, rich food, well-aged wines. Robert Farah Capon, in his book, The Supper of the Lamb, encouraged Christians to recapture the notion of feasting. Now, he wrote a long time ago. I can't even imagine what things he would say about how often we just drive through a fast food restaurant to grab our dinner. He says, we live in an age in which saving is subterfuge for spending. No doubt you sincerely believe that there is margarine in the refrigerator because it is more economical than butter, but you are wrong. Look in your bread drawer. How many boxes of cute snack crackers are there? How many packages of commercial cookies reeking of imitation vanilla, badly masked with oil of coconut? How many pre-sweetened cereals? Tell me, now that you bought the margarine because you couldn't afford butter, you bought the bread drawer of goodies because you were conned into them, and you omitted the butter because you were conned out of it. The world has slipped you culinary diagrams instead of food. It counts on your palate being not only wooden, but buried under 10 coats of synthetic varnish as well. Therefore, the next time you go to check out at the supermarket, simply put back one box of crackers. Circle round the dairy case again. Swap your margarine for a pound of butter. Walk up to the checker with your head held high, like the last of the big spenders. This is no time for cost counters, he said. It is time to be very rich or very poor or both at once. So what does this have to do with the violence and anxiety that we experience in the world? Certainly not unique to our time alone. Paul was certainly familiar with it. After all, the letter to the church was written to the church in Philippi that we've been reading through was written while Paul was in prison. Paul tells his followers of Jesus to mark their lives by rejoicing. Christian rejoicing is not a private event, but a public one. Rejoicing is not to mask or deaden or deny our feelings, but rather rejoicing acknowledges that our present circumstances are not the whole of the circumstances. Bart said that everything that happens to us has already been redeemed and healed by Jesus. That nothing, not one thing happens outside of God's redemption. This is why Dr. Kara Slade says Christians need to take the Christian calendar more seriously, because it puts an end to the illusion that linear time always leads to progress and perfection. Rather, when we make the church calendar our primary calendar, we are reminded that all things happen in God's time. And in God's time, all things are healed. That there is no time that is outside of God. Rejoicing and celebrating comes from people and not things. The source of our joy is knowing that there is a day when God will remove the shroud over us, that death will be swallowed up, and God will wipe away our tears. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.